Let's pray. Loving God, we pray that as your word is proclaimed this morning, you would open our hearts and give us your light. Help us to understand with the eyes of faith what the scriptures reveal about the glory that yet awaits us, of that inheritance glorious in the heavens, prepared by Jesus, kept for us, who are being guarded through faith, for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, we began a new series looking at the biblical teaching on the doctrine of heaven. And we're doing this in an effort to better obey Paul's words in Colossians 3, where he writes, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, and not on things that are on earth." Now, as I said last week, although heavenly mindedness is a biblical duty, this is a command here, right? Set your minds on, not a suggestion. We can sometimes be so earthly focused, so caught in the mud and mire of everyday living and weighed down by the physical things and the physical demands around us that we can fail to heed Paul's words to instead seek things that are above. To fix our minds on things that are above. And so if we want to be heavenly minded, we need to begin by putting away our speculations, by dismissing the lure of mere sentimentality and seeking to get a crystal clear picture of what Scripture has to say about heaven. Now, last Sunday, we looked at what I called the two realities of heaven. And that sermon is now available on our website if you missed it. We looked at that although heaven is the place where those who are in Christ go immediately at the moment of death, we won't experience the final reality of heaven until we receive that resurrection body that Jesus promises to give us when he returns. We looked at how heaven is a real created place. It is the habitation of God and the throne room of the exalted Christ. And we looked at how Jesus, the Lamb, is the lamp. He is the sun, the moon, the brightness of heaven. He is the only way to get there, the only reason to go there, and the only source of joy when we arrive there. And so if that's the case, then it matters how we think about Jesus here and now, which is why heavenly mindedness is so important. And so every time we share at the Lord's table, we're practicing the discipline of heavenly mindedness. We're seeking to commune through his body and blood with Jesus, rejoicing that we are one with him, we are one with each other, we are one with all those who have gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses. And one day, we will be with Jesus in heaven forever. Now, there was a lot in that first message, wasn't there? And so over the next few weeks, my plan is to expand on some of the things that I said in that introductory sermon. And so this morning, I want to focus on what Scripture has to say about the future of heaven. I want to look at what Scripture has to say about the world that is yet to come, as described in our reading from Revelation 21 that Pauline just read, and also two other passages in Romans 8:18-25 and 2 Peter 3:1-13. We'll get to that in a minute. So I want to begin by looking at the place. We're calling it the place. Now in Revelation 21, John writes this, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." Now, John is borrowing his words here from Isaiah 65:22, where in that verse, the Lord speaks of this new heavens and this new earth that he is going to make. And both passages, Revelation 21 and Isaiah 65, both of these passages tell us that the biblical vision for the conclusion of history is a cosmic renewal. It's a cosmic renewal. Heaven is the beautiful, holy habitation of God. And earth is the realm of creatures, sinful and fallen in Adam. However, in the age to come, we are told that the dwelling of God will be with humans. Heaven and earth will be one, and we will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. And notice how heaven is described here in verse 2, right, as the new Jerusalem, coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The heaven that is to come is a city. It's a city in which God and human beings will live in perfect fellowship and perfect intimacy. It's a city where sadness and sickness and suffering and sin and death will be no more. And it's a breathtaking scene, isn't it? And as John's vision unfolds in chapters 21 and then in 22, two images of this city jumps out. First, we learn that the new creation, the heaven that is to come, will be a temple city. It will be a temple city. And this temple city, we're told, is permeated with the glory of God. It's infused. It is full of the glory of God. It's beautiful, like precious stones. It's shining and it's radiant. John says that the walls and gates are never closed. Right, this tells us that this temple city is secure. Right, it's supremely safe. It's free of threat or danger. John says that inscribed on each of its 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And inscribed on the 12 foundations of the walls are the names of each of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In describing the city this way, John is telling us that the whole people of God belong here. This is the true, the final, and the utterly secure home and dwelling of every sinner saved by grace since Adam was expelled from the garden, from the old covenant and the new covenant churches. What a glorious place, right, being described here. In verse 16, we're told that the angel accompanying John measures the city just to show us how vast it is and the measurements with equal length, equal width, equal height described a perfect cube. One commentator said that this is meant to remind us of the Holy of Holies, that place at the very heart of the original temple in Jerusalem where God's presence was said to dwell. Only here, in Revelation 21, the whole city takes on that character. And in verse 22, John says, I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord Almighty and the Lamb. In other words, God, whose glory fills every inch of the city, turns that whole city into the Holy of Holies. And every child of God will dwell there, right, in that sacred space of the innermost presence of the thrice holy triune God. In verses 18 to 21, John returns to describing the walls and the foundations by likening each to a different precious stone. Now, on one level, I think this is meant again to reinforce how spectacular, how beautiful, how glorious this place will be. However, it is also a reference to the temple imagery drawn from the Old Testament. And in particular, I think John's description here echoes the 12 precious stones sewn into the tunic of the high priest, right? Each stone inscribed with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And you remember the purpose of that, right? The high priest wore this tunic with the stones inscribed with the names of the house of Israel, every time he went into the Holy of Holies to intercede to God on behalf of the people. Those people whose names were literally written across his heart. The point that John is making here is, in the new heaven, Jesus, the great high priest, to whom every earthly high priest pointed as a mere type or a mere shadow, Jesus, the great high priest, he will dwell in our midst. And we will live with him in that city that pulses and vibrates with his glory. And there we will be truly forever on his heart, always with him in the Holy of Holies, where he will be ever attentive to our deepest soul needs. I think the meaning of John's vision here is clear. The heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, is a temple. It is a holy place. It is a place of communion with God in Christ, where his glory dwells, where his people are joined together in unceasing fellowship with him and with one another. It's a temple city where we will worship God forever, where we will be a kingdom of priests to our God, forever praising him. Not playing golf, but forever praising God. So the first image then is the new Jerusalem, the coming heaven, is a temple city. Next we learn that the new creation, the heaven to come, will also be a garden city. Now, you got to kind of have to skip ahead to chapter 22 for that point. But let me just tell you what I mean by that. This is what it says in the opening verses of chapter 22. Excuse me. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb to the middle of the street of the city. Also, on the other side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I mean, what a vivid picture of Eden. That garden paradise restored and even surpassed. The river of the water of life, the tree of life in the middle of the city, proceeding from the throne of Christ for the healing of the nations. This all shows us. I lost my place, sorry. This all shows us that curse that was marred by the fall of Adam has finally and fully been reversed. There is, we're told, nothing accursed there. Right? That mandate originally given to our first parents to tend and work the garden now finds its ultimate fulfillment here in this new garden city where his servants will serve him night and day. Here, the Lord Jesus at last makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Now, I just need to be clear here. This image that John is giving us is not a return to the original Eden that was lost. Rather, what we're being shown here is that the heaven to come surpasses the paradise of Eden that once was. In the same way that Jesus, the last Adam, far surpasses the first Adam. Think about it this way. The Garden of Eden was the alpha point, the beginning. Heaven is the omega, the end, the new Jerusalem, the garden city of God. The condition in which our first parents were made and put in Eden was one of sinlessness and fallibility. Right? They could fall, and indeed they did fall. Right? That was the reality. However, when we get to glory, we will be like Christ, for we will see him as he is, we read in John. Right there, we will be both sinless, finally, and infallible, finally. Right? We'll no longer be able to fall. Our condition will far surpass the state in which our first parents were made. And why is that? Because the glory of the exalted Christ will be reflected in our resurrected humanity. Right? We will dwell at last in harmony. And we will be perfectly at peace, right? Able, as the Catechism says, to glorify God and to fully, perfectly, and uninterruptedly enjoy him forever. That's the picture of this future coming heaven that John is giving us here. This is your future. And this is just a little glimpse of the future heaven, that temple city and that garden city, to which God will one day bring all of those who are in Christ. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, we have to stop and say, am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? So that was the place. That's a little bit about this coming heaven. Next, I want to reflect on the process by which God is going to accomplish this great transition from the world we know now, this physical, earthly world we know now, and the world that is yet to be. And I want to look at this process by reflecting on that Romans passage and the 2 Peter passage and the concept of, here two big words, the concept of continuity versus discontinuity. Continuity versus discontinuity. So first I want to look at Romans 8:18-25. Now I'm going to quote the relevant verses here, but if you have a Bible, you might want to open it. Romans 8:18-25. And the first thing we see in this passage is that the present creation, right, this physical world that we live on, is waiting for something. This is what Paul writes in verse 19. He says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. And then in verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies. Basically, what Paul is saying here in this section of Romans 8 is all of creation, and we along with it, are groaning, aching, and longing for the dawn of the day of that coming resurrection. And creation longs for that day, not because it's going to be remade in this picture of this New Jerusalem that we just looked at, not because it will be remade and then human beings will be remade to fit into this perfected creation, but rather, as Paul says in verse 21, because creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Okay, so I get it. That's a lot there. So let me just stop and tell you what I mean by that. In other words, this is the main point. When Christ returns, we will be remade in the resurrection, right? We will be like Jesus, with a glorious resurrection body. And then God will remake everything else to fit us. Right now, we can be so shaped, I think, by science that we assume human beings are the way we are because we've adapted to our environment. We've adapted to the world around us, but that is not the teaching of the Bible. That's not what Genesis tells us. It's actually the opposite. Right, we are told in Genesis that the world was created and adapted for human beings. Right, God made the world for us. He shaped it to fit us. That in it, as his stewards, we might bring him glory and serve him. Now, Adam's sin, of course, ruined all that, right? And it broke the world, if I can use that term, which is why we experience, again, dissonance and alienation and disconnection and hostility from the natural environment around us. Right? We can sometimes feel, and maybe you feel this way, we can sometimes feel like we don't quite fit, like we don't quite belong in this world, like something's wrong with us and the world around us. But in the new creation, we will be given resurrection bodies, and then the whole cosmos will undergo a kind of resurrection on its own. It will be remade, remolded, and reshaped. The very stuff of the world will be perfectly adapted and reconfigured to fit us as we now live perfectly for the glory of God in harmony at last with God, with one another, and with the world. And so the underlying proposition here in Paul's teaching is that there's going to be a fundamental continuity. There's going to be a continuity between this world and the next. Does that kind of make sense? Are you tracking me a bit here? Okay, good. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 provides another side of the same reality. So, in other words, Paul in Romans 8 and Peter in 2 Peter 3, they're talking about the same thing, but they're talking about it differently. So first, to prove they're talking about the same thing, Peter writes in verse 13, "We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's what Paul was saying in Romans 8. That's what John is saying in Revelation 20, 21. New heavens and new earth. However, Paul emphasizes continuity in Romans 8, whereas Peter emphasizes discontinuity. And I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. He says, "The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And then in verses 10 to 12, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved. All these things are thus to be dissolved. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." I mean, graphic, right? Graphic language, very different from what Paul was saying in Romans 8. Right? According to Peter, the transition from the age in which we now live into the new creation to come, it's not going to happen seamlessly. Right? It won't be like the climax of the gradual evolution of this world, if I could use that term, and I don't mean it scientifically. Perhaps in response to the hard work of Christians, right? We're somehow ushering in by our labors the kingdom of God. That's not what Peter's saying here. Peter's saying the coming creation, the new creation, will be the result of a final conflagration or an inferno. Now, this does line up with what we just read in John and Revelation 21, doesn't it? John says the new Jerusalem, it doesn't rise up out of the earth as a result of our kingdom building efforts. That's not what John says, right? He says the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. The new Jerusalem, the heaven that is to come, this is God's gift. God does it. It's not our creation. It's not something we do or manufacture. And so John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth," what? "Passed away." That's what Peter's talking about. This passing away is what Peter is dramatically describing here for us. Right? Just like our bodies are destroyed in death and then remade by the power of God in the resurrection, the cosmos itself will also undergo dissolution in the final judgment, only to experience a remaking of its own. Right? Discontinuity means that there will be a recreation, not just a different creation. Now, maybe you're thinking here, well, don't those two things contradict themselves? Right? So in order for us to understand how we can hold these two approaches, continuity in Paul and discontinuity in Peter together, we need to move to my last point. And that point is patience. Patience. So I want to first look at the patience of believing Christians. The patience of those who are in Christ. The patience of followers of Jesus. Whatever term you want to use. In Romans 8, Paul highlights the continuity of this world and the world to come because he wants to emphasize hope. He highlights the continuity of this world and the world to come because he wants Christians living and suffering here and now, you and me, to long for the renewal of all things. Right? He wants us to look forward with eagerness to the day when they themselves, when we ourselves, will be made new. And when all the world will perfectly fit at last. Right? None of us here are strangers to suffering. Right? Suffering, that abrasive experience of every one of us. Right? Of a world that doesn't fit. This will be gone forever. And so Paul wants to awaken in our hearts a hope and a longing for that day. Right? In this hope we are saved, he writes in verse 24. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with what? We wait for it with patience. Right? That connection between patience and hope, even in the midst of suffering. Right, according to Paul, this vision of a future heaven that we've just been looking at, this should fill our hearts with a hope that generates patience as we endure all the suffering, large and small, in this life. Right, it helps us to press on. It helps us to bear up. It helps us to wait with expectation, knowing that although weeping may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. That one day soon, the dawn will break at last and the shadows will flee away. And Christ will come in all his glory. And so with that in mind, right, with that hope, we press on. We press on with hearts full of hope, waiting with patience. That's the importance of that continuity piece, the connection between the world we live in now and the world that is to come. Graham Cole is a Christian writer, and he tells a story of a conversation he had with an Old Testament scholar called Francis Anderson. This is what he writes. By then, Frank, in retirement, was teaching as an adjunct professor. I knew he had been ill, and so I asked him, Frank, how are you? And he replied, nothing a good resurrection won't fix. I love that. Isn't that great? I mean, that's Christian hope. Right? We endure suffering with patience, longing for that great day to come, because no matter how hard things get in this life, right, no matter what joys or sorrows we experience, no matter what our suffering, it's nothing a good resurrection won't fix. So let me ask you, how patiently are you waiting for heaven amidst the joys and sorrows, ups and downs of everyday living? How hopeful are you? Where are you focused? Where are you focused? Now let's shift back to Peter then. Peter's emphasis on discontinuity, the final judgment to come, and that great conflagration that will set elements ablaze, it's also focused on patience. However, not on the patience of believing Christians waiting for the day, but rather on the patience of God. It's focused on the patience of God who delays that great and final day in his great mercy. Now we need to understand the context of 2 Peter here to understand what I'm talking about. Right? In 2 Peter, The people have been writing to Peter and talking to Peter. They've been getting impatient because they were told that Jesus' return was imminent. And Jesus has not returned. People are dying. They begin to complain. They're beginning to lose faith. They're starting to worry. And so Peter addresses that in verse 8. And this is what he says. He says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance." Right, Peter's response here, his response to the people's complaining that God is slow and Jesus' return is not happening, was to remind them of the patience of God. Basically, he's saying this. The only reason the judgment hasn't fallen and the elements haven't yet melted into fire is because God's being patient with you guys. Right? The world to come hasn't arrived yet because God wants you in it. He doesn't want you to perish eternally in your sin under his wrath and judgment. Peter's saying, don't mistake the apparent delay in the return of Christ and the arrival of the glory to come as a failure on God's part to keep his promise. And don't use the fact that this tired old world continues to spin much as it always has to validate your sin and excuse your unbelief and your rebellious heart. He says, you need to realize what's really going on here. God is being patient with you. He's giving you opportunity to believe, to trust in Jesus, and to be saved. And Paul's clear here, and this is a message that we need to hear. There is a window of opportunity that is wide open, in which God invites us to come to him, right? To know him, to receive his mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus who died that we might live. And that window is open right now. That's why we're called to go out into the world, to preach the gospel, to invite people into a saving relationship with Jesus. The window is open. But what Peter is saying is one day, that window will close. Right? One day the sky is going to roll back as a scroll. The trumpet is going to sound. The dead in Christ will rise. Jesus will come. Judgment will fall. The freedom of the glory of the children of God will spread out from believers to consume every molecule of the present cosmos until all things are made new. That day is coming. But until that day comes, God is patient. Like the father in the story of the prodigal son, watching and waiting for his lost children to return home. And those lost children, these are our family members and our friends and our neighbors, people who do not know God as he's been revealed through his son, Jesus. So let me ask you, first of all, for yourself, have you received the mercy and grace of God offered to you in the finished work of Christ on the cross? Are you in Christ? Have you made it through that open window? And secondly, who are the people in your life standing on the other side of that? Who do you need to invite in? Who do you need to help in? Who needs a boost? I think it's easy for us to forget this in the inertia of everyday living, just in the stress of everyday living, in the fullness of joy in everyday living. It's easy for us to forget that there is more to life than this short, fragile human existence. That there's more to life than the time we experience on this earth, because friends, we weren't made for this earth. We were made for eternity. We were made for the new Jerusalem. We were made for that heavenly city, that temple city, that garden city. And so, world-weary brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what's happening in or around you, No matter what your trials or troubles, no matter how bad it gets, God is calling us this morning, I think, to fill our eyes, fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our lives, fill our homes with that bright hope that we have in Jesus. And resolve, even now, in this moment, as our butts occupy these chairs, to resolve now anew to wait for that world to come, that future heaven, that new Jerusalem, to wait for it with patience and with hope. Friends, Jesus is coming soon. On. Jesus is the only safe harbor for your soul and the only gate that's open to the glory yet to come. Let's pray. Loving God, we bless you for your promise of heaven, for the beauty of the new Jerusalem, the temple city, in which we will be fully in your presence, praising you forever. And that garden city, in which we will finally and fully be without sin and without suffering. Until that promise is fulfilled, we pray that you would forgive us our weak grip on it and our feeble faith. Forgive our impatience, are wanting everything we have and everything to come and wanting it now. Help us to see how all our present sufferings, large and small, are preparing us for a surpassing weight of glory that we can't begin to imagine. Create in us a deeper yearning and hunger for that great and glorious day. Help us to be heavenly minded as you do your sanctifying work within us, fitting us for heaven. But we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.